Word of prayer before we share with in God's Word this evening. Our dearest Lord Jesus, we thank you once again that you have brought us here to this place. It is not, Lord, the building in which we are boasting in. It is not even, Lord, in ourselves. But Lord, the fact tonight remains, and it's a beautiful truth, that where two or three are gathered, you are in the midst. Lord, there is beauty in this gathering and there is a blessing from this gathering because you are here. Lord, we realize that we are not worthy to be in your presence. And neither, Lord, are we qualified in any way to open your precious word. But we thank you that you have invited us into your presence. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, how he gives us understanding in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver that which you No, we have need of this evening. We pray, Lord, that you alone will be glorified through what is said. And please, Lord, remove any weakness of the speaker. And Lord, only you say what you desire to be said. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 41. Psalms, chapter 41. Out of all the disciples that the Lord chose, there is one that does stand out in a very obscure way. One would even struggle to call him a disciple. He was not like the others. He was completely different. And he did his own thing. His mind was on a track, and the Lord's mind was completely different to his. Yet the way the Bible talks about this disciple is astonishing. He is the one whom we read in this psalm, and we'll read it together. The Bible terms him, or the Lord terms him, as a friend. So let's have a look very quickly, just at one verse here, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and look at the passages which we'll share this evening. But in verse 9, it is speaking here about his betrayal. And it says in verse 9 of Psalm 41, "Yes, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Who are we talking about? Judas. And Judas is an astonishing character because many people ask when they hear about what Judas did, they say, well, why did the Lord choose him? Why did the Lord choose someone like Judas? Seeing that we're a little bit of a smaller group, I'm going to again take the opportunity to keep it a nice discussion. So we're give and take. What would you say to someone who tells you, why would the Lord choose Judas? To fulfill prophecy. Okay, yeah. Could Judas have betrayed him by not being a disciple? He had to be, because? Which is the verse we read here. Okay, yeah, okay. Alright, so the fact that he was a disciple connects him to being a familiar friend. Is that what we're saying? So he couldn't have been a familiar friend had he not been one of the chosen 12. You know where I'm coming from. No, you got no idea? It must be Friday. In other words, did he have to be a disciple in order for him to have fulfilled what needed to be fulfilled? Why did the Lord choose him as a disciple? Why couldn't he have been one of the people that heard him? Why couldn't it have been Zacchaeus? Why couldn't it have been anyone else? Why did he have to be a disciple? Okay, yeah? It's more personal.
Like he chose him and he crazy, so it's not like it was just anyone up the street. It was someone that was close to Christ, spending a lot of time with Christ.
Okay, very good. So when you think about why was Judas chosen to betray the Lord, it is because Judas was one in whom there was no doubt whatsoever that God would have, or Christ would have extended and shown and displayed His grace and His love towards that character. Had he not been one who was near the Lord, one could have said, so he didn't know the Lord. That's why he betrayed Him. But because he was a disciple and because he was with the Lord for nearly 3.5 years, just short of everyone else, he actually got to know the Lord in such an intimate way that one would have no excuse for Judas at all. That's why he had to be chosen. But let's have a look at Judas and the events leading up to his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn our Bibles firstly to Matthew 26. Now we'll be jumping from Matthew to Luke. Not because there's anything wrong with what it says in one of the Gospels, but because I felt that it just clarified certain stages of Judas's life, if you want to say. So firstly, Matthew 26. This is not the first occurrence of Judas, but in Matthew 26 we find now the mind of Judas. Now, before we go on and read this, somebody might ask, well, why are we talking about Judas? Why can't we talk about John or Peter or James or any of these good disciples? Why Judas? Because this evening, my friends, I'd like to share with you the mind of Judas. I'd like you to understand the way Judas thinks. Because it is a satanic way of thinking. It is a demonic way of thinking. It is a worldly way of thinking. It is unfortunately the way the flesh thinks. So do not think and say to yourself, I would never betray the Lord. I would never forsake the Lord. Because you are denying what your own flesh is. So in Matthew 26... verse 14, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The first thing about the character of Judas that we see here, he asked the Pharisees a question. And this question is what every unsaved and unregenerated person asks. What will you give me? What am I going to get out of this? What will I obtain? It is a question which is self-centered. It is a question which is around them. It is a question which concerns them. But it is also a mind that is in so many believers. What am I going to get? What's my benefit? You see, the same thinking is present in Christian and non-Christian because of the flesh. What will you give me? What do you think Judas was expecting? What did Judas do among the disciples? What was his position? Treasure. He took care of the money and that sort of thing. And so his whole way of thinking is, what will I get? What will I obtain? Everything I do has to be to my benefit. Everything I do has to benefit me. It has to put me first. It has to enrich me. It has to enhance my life. It has to make me better. It has to give me more. It has to give me more opportunities. Everything's about me, 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 me. And if you're not sick of it, then you don't know you. The Christian gets to a point where they become sick of me. They don't like themselves. I don't mean to look down upon yourself. I mean to know who you really are. Everything we do emanates from a heart that is selfish. But when God gives you a new nature, that nature changes and you no longer say, me. It is not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And therefore, the life which I now live, I live through Him and by Him and for Him. But the unregenerated person, their focus, their attention is me. Think about the last week. How has me been so prominent in your life and my life? What have you done that has thought about you? How much time have you devoted to thinking about you? How many steps have you taken to ensure that you was happy? I know it's not right English, but you know what I'm saying. What extent would you go to ensure that you are happy? What extent would you go to ensure that you are comfortable? As a Christian. Not as an unsaved person. As a Christian. How me is such a horrible part of that Trinity. The world, the flesh, and Satan, and those three together. They say you can not worry about Satan because Satan has been defeated at the cross. You don't have to worry about the world because the world has also been overcome by our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to your flesh, that is the most horrible, most gruesome, and ugliest member of them all. If you don't think so, you know what your capacity is to sin. How far could you go? Think about it. Could you do things that, you wouldn't even mention in front of people? Could you think things that was so wrong and so impure, but you would hate to know that anyone could see what you're thinking? Do you have the capacity to hate someone so much that the very sight of them makes you sick? Do you have the capacity to want so much money, so much material possessions, that you would give up or sacrifice whatever the cost? My friend, when we are saved, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, something critical happens. You are immediately shown, at the time that you open your eyes and you are willing to accept Christ, He shows you the horrible man that dwells within. And he is horrible. How bad do you think he is? How bad do you think your old nature really is? Is it not so bad? Is it okay? Is it not as bad? Actually, it's the worst. It is the worst. You know, when a lot of young people come up and they might say, you know, I'm struggling with this or struggling with that or there's this problem. None of them are harder to defeat and overcome than the problem of self. Nothing's harder than that. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. I'm going to share something that I was sharing with the guys out at Campbelltown because I think it's very important for us to keep in mind. Our dearest Lord Jesus, when He died upon the cross of Calvary, or when He was here upon this earth, He was a man like any one of us. So man is made up of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. When you and me are born into this world with sin, our spirit becomes dead to God. In other words, the breath that God breathed into us is no longer alive. In other words, we are separated from God because death to God means separation. So my spirit is separated from God. When God formed Adam out of the ground and he placed him there, and it says, and he breathed into him, and then man became a living soul. So man's body sits on its own. And God has placed, because He makes each one of us unique, a soul. And this soul is your personality. It's your affections. It's your emotions. And then you were dead until God breathed into you the breath of life. not his spirit, the breath of life. And man then became a living soul. When man sinned, the spirit became dead to God. And that is why when we say today, you need to be born again, it means that when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes in and He brings to life again your old spirit. You are born again. Your flesh is still alive. Your soul is still alive. But your spirit is dead. And so God brings it back to life and you are born again and you become a new creation. And now, what happens is man struggles. When God created man, the spirit was in control. It controlled the soul and it controlled the body. But when man sinned, it says that Eve looked at the tree and saw that the fruit was good to the eyes. She then turned around and she looked at the fruit and she realized that it would make one wise. She also knew from Satan, her conversation with Satan, that if you eat of this, you shall become like God. And therefore, suddenly, the way God had created her, with the spirit controlling the soul and the body, suddenly this had now begun to be reversed. Her eyes began controlling her soul. Her soul began controlling her spirit. But the spirit was dead. And as soon as she disobeyed God, the effect of the deadening of that spirit caused her to feel what? Naked, ashamed, exposed. When the spirit is dead, the body feels ashamed. The soul feels bare. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when He died upon the cross of Calvary, when He suffered for our sins, He suffered in all three of those aspects. It tells us that He was as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before its shearers, He opened not His mouth. When they plucked the hairs of His beard, when they whipped Him on the back, when they smote Him and told Him to prophesy, when they spat upon Him, all this was the body suffering. But then in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." His spirit is agonizing. But on the cross of Calvary, when the 3 hours of darkness occurred, what happened? He was separated from God, and therefore His spirit suffered. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And therefore, my friends, when we realize the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfection of that character, we would ask ourselves a question. When you became saved and God gave you His Holy Spirit to now dwell in you and make you a new creation, He is wanting to do that to restore the order in your life so that the Spirit now controls the soul, which controls the body. That's why as a Christian, your outward appearance is a reflection on who is controlling your life. It's not a matter of what's right or what's wrong. It's a matter of who's in control of your life. Your soul, the way you think, if you hate, if you love, if you're jealous, if you're envious, if you're kind, if you're compassionate, it shows who is in control. And when it came to a character like Judas, Judas had the outward look, but he was unregenerated from inside. But to be a disciple of Christ, a genuine disciple of Christ, you must deny yourself. You have to allow the Spirit of God to take control of your life. And the first thing that Judas asks here is, "What will you give me?" And the Christian never, never, never ought to ask, "What will I get? What will I get out of this? What will I get?" But rather the Christian would always say, "Lord, what do You want? What would You have? What do You want from this? Lord, what do You want from this job? What do You want from this money? What do You want from my friendships? What do You want from my car? What do You want from my life, Lord? What do You want from my relationships? Lord, what do You want? Enough. What do I want?" Now it's time we ask, what does He want? And Judas's character, what will I get? First thing. Let's have a look at the second thing. Let's turn to Luke 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. In read from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the twelve. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenant to give him money. Now everything's the same. This is the same that what we read in Matthew. But look at verse 6. What does verse 6 say in the beginning? What did he promise? And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him and them unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas, what are you promising? What's he promising him? What's he promised them? That he's going to give him up. He will find an occasion to give him up. One of the things about the heart that has not been touched by the grace of God is it wants nothing to do with the things of God. Doesn't like them, has no interest in them. One of the first things that a person who has the mind of Judas, the attitude of Judas, of which we read just before it, Satan entered into his heart. He promised that he would give him up. Now I know that as a Christian you would never do that. I would never do that. I would never promise to give him up. But the fact that I'm even saying that I can, and sometimes I would, shows that old nature inside of me again. I would give him up. I want you to think very carefully for a moment. What would you give him up for? What would you give up your Lord for? Now you're probably saying nothing. And that's, God bless you for your courage and for your willingness to say that. But what if something was on the line? What if it meant great loss? What if it meant that you would lose something or you would miss out on something? What would you be willing to exchange for him? In Judas's eyes, the Lord was worth no more than 30 pieces of silver. No more. And with that money that he eventually took back, they knew it was blood money and so they couldn't use it. So they decided we'll buy a potter's field with it. In the book of Hosea, there's a beautiful passage. Let's turn to it together. The book of Hosea. In chapter 3. Right after Daniel. Hosea's story is amazing. Absolutely mind-boggling. God tells this man, his prophet, that the woman that's with him, she's a harlot and she's gone to be with someone else. So he goes and tells Hosea, get up and go and take her back to yourself. Actually, even more than Isaiah, buy her back. Look at how much Hosea thought she was worth. In verse 2, he says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. Sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. This woman, this adulteress, this harlot, she represents Israel. They have left God, and yet God is saying, Hosea, I want you to go and bring her back. I want you to go and pay a price to bring her back. And Hosea is probably thinking to himself, there's no way, Lord. No way. But Hosea was faithful. But God is even more faithful. Do you know why? Turn your Bibles quickly to a few chapters ahead. Chapter 11. Look if God dealt with us the same way. In verse 9 of chapter 11, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. What's impossible for Hosea to do and pay 15 pieces of silver for this woman who's an adulteress, the Lord says, I'm not like man. I'm much more. God did not choose to pay for you and me 15 or 30 pieces of silver, but He chose to pay His own self to win us back, to obtain us, to shed His own blood. That's much more than 30 pieces of silver. That's much more than 15 pieces of silver. But you and me, when we have the mind of Judas, the mind of Judas tells us He's not worth that much. He's not to be valued that much. He's not that special. He's not that important. So we don't give Him what He deserves. I know He's here, but I'm not here. I know where He's to be found at the throne of grace, but I don't go there. I know where He wants to speak to me, but I never open the pages of this book. I know where my family is, but I don't want to spend any time with them. This is the heart and mind and attitude of a Judas, who thought he was worth so little. And in this passage here, he promised. And the Lord, I think the Lord from me has heard thousands of promises, of which I probably kept a very small fraction of them. And yet He still loves me. And I still find sufficiency in His grace. Where sin abounded, grace much more did abound. When I break my promise, He does not break His. He does not change. And Judas, He promises them, when there's an opportunity, I will give Him up to you. The opportunity he was looking for was not in front of the people. It's in secret. Many times, my friend, you will give Him up, not out in the open, but you'll give Him up in secret. You'll allow yourself that certain pleasure. You'll allow yourself to be somewhere where no one can see. You'll allow yourself to say things that you would not normally say, but when there aren't people around, you're giving Him up. You're giving Him up. Thirdly, let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 26. So we first find Judas saying, what will you give me? Secondly, we find Judas promising. Third one is quite bizarre, quite strange. In Matthew 26, they are now sitting at the table. The Lord is with them, beginning in verse 20. Now when the evening was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto Him, Lord, is it I? So each one is sitting around the table. The Lord has just said that one of you is going to betray me. Now they know the Lord knows things that they don't know. So they just want to know, Lord, are you talking about something that will happen later on? Because I don't know that I'm going to betray you. So you ask Him and you say, Lord, is it me? Will I end up betraying you? In verse 23, the Lord makes it clear. He answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas is at this table and he knows what the Lord is saying. The Lord's telling him, Judas, it'd been better for you not to have been born. But look at Judas. Such a cunning character. Then Judas, which betrayed him. Finished. The deed is done. It's not the kiss of betrayal. It's the agreement. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Is Judas asking this question because he's not sure? Why is he asking the question? Why would he be asking the question? Danny, to make sure who knows. He wants to know, Lord, do you actually know who's going to do it? Or are you just toying with us? He wants to know if Jesus knows. So Master, is it I? Is it me? And if the Lord had turned around and said nothing, which mind you, He didn't. He did say something. Many times the Lord didn't say anything. But this time, He answered Judas's question. And had the Lord not answered Judas, then none of us would have ever known that it was Judas. But because the Lord clearly answered him, He said unto him, you've said it. In other words, Judas, you're the one that has just admitted it. And the audacity of Judas is to say, Master. Like the one who is in charge, the one who is Lord, the one who knows everything, is it me? Don't you sometimes in your life go to the Lord and say to Him, Lord, could it be me, really? Okay, I wouldn't. But could it be me? Could it be me that causes you so much grief? Could it? But do you know? Because I know, but do you know? We think He doesn't know. We think He has no idea. We think He doesn't see. Judas heard the words that He'd said. And the Lord Jesus heard the words that Judas had said. And the Lord knew that He'd promised them. And the Lord knew how much the value of it was. The Lord knew what would happen afterwards. But the Lord doesn't embarrass Him. He just says that one of you will betray me. And while everyone else is thinking, maybe it's me, maybe it's me, maybe it's me, Judas isn't saying, maybe it's me. Judas is saying, Lord, do you think it's me? There's two very different people here. A Christian who turns around and asks himself, Lord, like, I don't want to hurt you. I'd never want to hurt you intentionally. I'd never want to do anything that would ever cause you any pain. Then there's the other one who thinks the Lord has no idea. The one who lives his life. You don't even want to call him a Christian. I'm only saying the mind of Judas, not the person, the mind of Judas, the way of thinking of Judas. And that way of thinking isn't Christians today. Lord, you don't know, you can't see, but He can see, and He does know. He knows everything. Nothing's hidden. Whether you tell Him or not, He knows it. He's not waiting for you to inform Him. Oh, really? Is that happening in your life? He's not waiting for that. He's not waiting for an update. He's not waiting for you to tell Him where you're at in your life. He knows. He knows if you're backslidden. He knows if you're falling behind. He knows if you're staying away from His Word. He knows. It doesn't matter what you say. He knows what the heart is. And that's what Judas failed to see here. He thought the Lord couldn't see. So he says, is it I? Let's have a look at the fourth one in Luke 22. What will you give me? I promise. And is it me? Luke chapter 22, we now go to the next phase. Probably the one that Judas is most well known for. Verse 47. And while he yet spoke, this is the Lord, behold, the multitude and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And that's the end of it. That's the end of it. He drew near to him and gave him a kiss. There is no greater sign in the Bible of affection from man's point of view than a kiss. A kiss relates an intimacy. A kiss is something that is valuable, special, personal. The Word of God tells us when the Lord Jesus mentioned about the prodigal son, when he returned to the Father's house, it says that the Father threw himself about his neck and began to kiss him. The woman that ran in and fell at Jesus' feet while he was sitting at the Pharisee's house says that she continued to kiss his feet. A kiss is a sign of affection, a sign of love, a sign of adoration, a sign of I'm nothing but you're everything. It's a beautiful sign. In Song of Solomon, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In other words, this is the ultimate, this is the beautiful aspect of a relationship of a Christian with their Lord. And Judas is kissing him. Not out of a heart because he loves him, but out of its tradition. I've been with him for 3.5 years. I ought to. I should kiss him. In Proverbs 27, the Holy Spirit prophesied about this. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What Peter did to the Lord Jesus, that was wounding. That was wounding. The Lord knew Peter, didn't know much better. When he denied him, that wounded the Lord, but he knew he did not know much better. But when an enemy comes to kiss you, it's a blatant disregard for who you are. It's like they kiss you, but they're ready to kill you at the same time. Have you ever pictured Judas doing this? Have you ever actually, like, maybe thought about the scene? So Judas walks up to his Lord, and he leans, he draws near to him, as the Bible says, and leans towards him and kisses him. You can be so close, yet you may be the very one who's betraying him. Is it enough to just kiss him? Is it enough to just be next to him sometimes and then away from him the others? No. If you are going to draw near to him, you will stay near to him. Some people might say, well, sometimes you're not strong in your Christian walk. Sometimes you falter. Sometimes you fail. That's a wound. That can be bound up. That can be healed. That you don't find pleasure in it. But my friend, if you start, if you know that you're holding him with one, and you're kissing him with one side, but in your mind are those 30 pieces of silver, you are betraying him. You have betrayed him. You are not being faithful to him. If you come to the meetings and you hold that hymn book, or you sing those songs, and you criticize other people for not being the way Christians ought to be, and if you're constantly zealous for the things of God blindly, that's not a sign that you love him. It's not. So there were so many people that were like that. A sign that you love him is commitment. And this is the ultimate sign even when we have marriage. Marriage is not about I can love you for a span of 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. That's not marriage. That's not love. Love is about till death do us part. This is the system that God has instituted in the world. We were touching on this on Wednesday night. And that's a sign. That's the most that I can show to my partner that I love me. The most that I could ever do for Jackie, my wife, is walk down the aisle for her. I can't do anything more than that. I can't, even if I got her houses and cars and clothes and money and all these sorts of things, that is not a sign of my love to her. That's just a sign that I got lots of money. It's not a sign that I love her. My sign that I love her is that I'm willing to walk down the aisle and tell everybody around me that I am willing to stay with her forever. That's a sign. Not just one kiss and off. Off I go. You might even say that Judas, this was in a way, I don't know, maybe it was like a turning point. Maybe he thought he'd go up and he'd kiss the Lord and the Lord would say, it's okay, Judas, everything's alright. Because you've kissed me, don't worry about the rest. No. No. It doesn't happen like that. If you want to be with the Lord, then you have to want to be with Him all the time. There's no option, there's no choice. When you became a Christian, God didn't suddenly say, alright, now fill out the form and tell me what you'd like tomorrow morning for breakfast. This is not what God's giving you a choice in. God is saying, this is a commitment. This is an eternity together. If you, my friend, are going to struggle with years with the Lord, then what part do you have in the eternity with your Lord? If you get sick of Christian things today, if you get sick of coming to church, if you get sick of reading His Word, my friend, that's the mind of Judas. That's the mind and attitude of Judas. Lastly, Matthew 27. Verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What did Judas display here? You tell me. Why wouldn't you read this and say, there you go. He came to his senses. He repented. Did Judas repent here? It says here, he repented himself. Someone please tell me what he did here. What did Judas do? Put his mind at ease. Yeah? Good? Regret? Yeah?
He didn't acknowledge that it was Christ. It was just things of blood.
Okay. Very good. Yes? What's the key sign of repentance? We mentioned this when we were looking at that discussion that we had on, like, following on from temptation and that sort of thing. We had a look. Repentance is clearly shown because a person does this. You turn back from your ways. Is that? Yeah, you change. But, okay, I don't like what I've done. So I'm trying to stay away from what I've done. I've turned my back on what I've done, but I have to not only turn my back on it, but I have to turn to whom? True sign of repentance is that you always turn to God. Always. When the prodigal son repented, he said, I'll go back to my father. Any sign of repentance must turn you back to God. Has to. Has to. That's the scriptural view of repentance. To say that I am sorry for something is not enough as repentance. That's basically what you are. You're just sorry for what you did. But repentance causes you, scriptural repentance causes you to turn to God. So when a Christian sins, which a Christian is always going to do while they're in this flesh. When they sin and they turn to God and say, Lord, I repent. They are saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm not only turning my back on this thing, but I am turning to You. I'm looking at You. I'm not only changed, I'm repenting. I'm going towards You. So many young people believe that they are repenting, but they're not repenting. Because when you sin, what normally happens when you sin? Let's just go through the process of a sin. What normally happens when you sin? What do you feel? You feel guilty. Alright? How do you feel about reading your Bible or going to church or doing these things? You don't want to. You don't want to. Do you find yourself that you're pulling away from God or closer to God? Away. So you're not repenting. You're just regretting what you did. You feel guilty. So you want to lift this guilt from off your shoulders. So what you do is you say to Him, Lord, I'm sorry. I really am. Alright. Now go to the meetings. Oh, I couldn't sit in the meeting, no way. Go listen to my word. No way, Lord. I feel bad. I feel horrible. I can't sit there with those people after what I've done. I can't. Pick up my word and read it. Spend time in prayer. I can't, Lord. I'm just here to say sorry and I'm out of here. That's not repentance. Judas, he did not repent. You know why he did not repent? Because he went out and hung himself. True repentance brings peace. True repentance brings a peace between you and God. You don't want to hang yourself when you have made peace with God. You want to hang yourself if you haven't made peace with God. You want to go run the other way when there is enmity between you and God. But when things between you and God are restored, you have no option but to find that peace. It will find you. The peace of God which passes all understandings shall guard your hearts and minds. It fills your mind, and you know, even though you're imperfect, and though you're a sinner, and though you stumble, and though you fall, and though you're a terrible creature by nature, yet you know you will always find forgiveness in the arms of Christ. Always. Think about the last time that you felt bad about doing something. Did you really repent? Did it make you draw to God more? You know, when a Christian feels that they've wronged God or their life is not right with God, they don't get away from God. They realize who they are, so they want to come nearer to God, draw nearer to Him, so that they're not succumbing or they're not pressured or they're not tempted to fall into it again. So they want to surround their lives with Christians. They want to be in God's Word. They want to feed on God's Word. They want to listen to the messages. They want to come to the meetings. They don't want to stay away. And repentance is that change. Turning your back on sin and turning to God. Whether you're unsaved or whether you're saved, that's repentance. And here we have this character of Judas making a declaration. And you know what the world will say? You know what the world says? When you as a Christian say, look, I feel really bad about what I've done. They say, well, what's that to us? We don't care. We don't care. If you tell them, man, I can't do this because, you know, it's against my religion. I can't do this because the Bible says I shouldn't do it. What's that to us? What's it to us? You're doing it because you're following rules. You're following regulations. You feel bad because you're disobeying a law. That's not what Christ has come to bring you to. Christ has come to save you from that law. Christ has come to draw you near to Him. You ought to say, I can't do this not because of my religion. I can't do this because of Him. I don't want to hurt Him. I don't want to do anything against Him. It's Him. It's all about Him, not me. It's Him. And when Christ becomes the focal point of your life, when He becomes the all in all, your life revolves around Him. Your mind thinks about Him. Your time is spent in His presence. Your time is spent doing the things that God wants you to do. You are secondary. But this mind of Judas, it's a horrible mind. It's a horrible mind. And I'm not saying that as a Christian, we will ever be free from this mind completely. But only by the power of the Holy Spirit will that self be ruled. What's that hymn that says? For once myself was, once I was, I can't remember now. You know what song it is, eh? Once I was lost in sin's degradation. Yeah. Thanks for that, Pete. I can't remember now. The line says, "For myself was once ruled by sin." It was ruled, and sin was my, just dominated me. Now Christ, when you came to know Him as your Savior, He wants to free you from that, rescue you from that, and He has. Now you can't let the flesh an opportunity. You can't let yourself an opportunity. You'll either be one of two people here this evening. Either you will be like Judas. In other words, you in a way are Judas. Because you've denied and betrayed the things of Christ. You've chosen not to follow Christ. You've chosen not to accept His gift. Doesn't matter how many years you've been coming to church. Doesn't matter what religion is your background. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then you, my friend, are still a Judas. And every day that you say no, 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 you're like Judas. And Judas ended up finishing himself off. It's being separated from God for all eternity. Or you're going to have the attitude, the mindset, the way of thinking of like a Judas. It's worldly. It's concentrating on what's here now. It puts self first. What will I get? And it will treat God like He doesn't know what's going on. And you may be trying to hold on to everything, but your hand just can't take the world and take religion and take the whole lot together. You just can't keep it all together. And it's now crumbling, and now it's falling through your fingers. And people can start to see that there's no genuine truth in you. That's Judas. That is what a Judas is like. Now, I don't want to leave you in... have you walk out of here thinking, man, I'm a Judas. No, I don't want that. That's not what I'd like. What I'd like from all my heart is that the Lord might teach us that we might not have this way of thinking. We'll not think like this. My friend, do not hide anymore. Don't hide. God knows what you're like. He knows exactly what you're like. Stop hiding. Stop pretending to be someone you're not. Be you. Be who Christ has bought you to be. That's what He wants. That's what He wants from you. That's why He paid a price for you. He doesn't want us all to be like clones, but He doesn't want us to be unlike Him. He doesn't want me to be like Abraham, or Abraham to be like Rommel, or Rommel to be like Peter, or Peter to be like Paul. He doesn't want that. What He wants us to be like Him. That's what He wants. Not like each other, like Him. We have to compare ourselves not to one another, but to Him. If I fall short of that, if I don't strive for that, if I'm not aiming for that, then my friend, something else, you're aiming for something else. And chances are, it's this attitude of Judas that has got you. So by the grace of God, you can be freed from that by falling down on your knees and knowing who you are. That's what that song means. When I'm in your presence, Lord, I know exactly who I am. Because I'm nothing. And you're everything. And outside of your presence, Lord, when I'm away from you for a moment, I forget. I just forget. When I'm at work, I forget who you are. And I forget what I'm like. When I'm at school, when I'm at uni, when I'm away from Christian people, when I'm away from your word, I tell you what, that ugly head of myself begins to show itself. And it brings shame on His name. And it dishonors Him. May the Lord grant us grace that every single one of us, every single one of us, might be an image of Christ. That's what He's doing in our lives today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You once again for Your amazing grace. We thank You, Lord, that You would love a wretch like me. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You that Your love covers a multitude of sins. Thank You that though our sins be like crimson, though they be like scarlet, that You have made them white as snow. Lord Jesus, we fall at Your feet this evening. We acknowledge, Lord, that in ourselves we are creatures that have turned away from You. But Your love and Your grace, Your salvation has brought us back. Lord Jesus, we pray particularly for those people that might be among us this evening that have a need to turn and repent. A need to turn back to You. Not just to regret what they've done, but to find themselves in Your presence. We pray, Lord, that You will restore them. We pray, Lord, that You will give us the strength to continue on, to overcome, to live a life which glorifies You. We pray, Lord, that You alone will take these words and that You will plant that which is needed in the hearts of every listener. And that You will do, Lord, with Your word as You see fit. But help us, Lord, not to be just hearers of the word, but also be doers. We thank You once again, and we pray all this in the beautiful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.